Hope you've got your Bibles with you. Let's open them together to Luke chapter 9. We're in the midst of a series of thinking about what does it mean to be Jesus' disciples in the world? And I'm suggesting it is to be God's sent ones. And we'll be reading from the scriptures in a few moments. It was really great to have Ali here with us last week, Ali Dench, who was visiting with us and speaking at different meetings across the church and sharing about God's work, particularly in Mongolia. But Ali was in college, theological college, at the same time Kerry and I were there. We overlapped for 6 months. And of course, we'd left college, we'd ministered, and then we were in other ministries outside of the Alliance for about 15 or so years. So I totally lost track of Ali in lots of ways. And I got the shock of my life when over the course of the global convention, I discovered that Ali Dench had not been in the Philippines for 3 years, as I suggested when I was impromptu asked to introduce her at one of the meetings. But she was in the Philippines for how long? 17 years. If Brenny was here, she would be laughing her head off right now because she delighted in making lots of fun of me. Ali was in the Philippines for 17 years. And for a large portion of that, she was working in a squatter settlement in Manila. And twice during those years in the squatter settlement, Ali experienced floods. Now, we experienced flooding in Brisbane, but I suspect it's not quite the same for us here in Brisbane as it is for the people in Manila. I'm sure it's equally as devastating. But Ali woke up in the middle of one night, the first flood, woke up in the middle of the night thinking there's a banging. And there are two other young girls living in the house. And Ali, you know, like she's what, how high? This slip of a girl, she's thinking, I've got to protect, someone's breaking into the house and I've got to protect the girls. So Ali gets up, goes downstairs and starts walking in water up to here. Sort of, there was this incredible flood, no stopping it, had just broken into the area. The second flood that she experienced was they had more warning this time. And so she got sandbags, as you do, and putting sandbags out around the area, her house and everything. And she said, we sandbagged, but the truth be told, there was just no stopping the water. No matter what we did, it started to come in. And it wasn't as devastating. It wasn't as high this time, but nevertheless, the water kept coming. Well, as I think about those floods, as I think about indeed any flood, and the way at times it feels like you just can't sandbag the water, you can't contain the water. You know, this flooding water it's bigger than us, and we can't stop the thing. Well, when I think of that, whenever I read of the transfiguration of Jesus here in Luke chapter 9, in some ways I see similarities. Because what we're going to read here in the scriptures is this little window into the fact that you cannot contain Jesus. He's like flooding water. That even when you're prepared, even when you put the sandbags in place, you just cannot stop him. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. If we are going to live in this world as God's sent ones, then the lesson that I suspect Jesus was teaching his disciples is also a lesson that we need to learn. Indeed, Peter had to learn an enormous lesson. It's really interesting. I love Peter. And I just think the glimpses we get into this guy, they're just so honest. I mean, so often for me, what gives the Bible credibility is that the heroes of the Bible aren't tarted up. That's an Aussie expression. We see them in all their strengths and their weaknesses. And I just love the way Luke describes what's going on with Peter. Verse 32, that they were very sleepy and they became fully awake. They saw his glory. I mean, put yourself there. Saw Jesus' glory. And they saw the two men with him. And as the men were leaving, Peter says, "Oh, look, it's really good that we're here. Let's put up some huts so you guys can live in your little houses on the mountain." I'm going, or was it going to rain and he wanted to cover them over? What's he thinking? I just cannot fathom it. And it's like, you know, you've ever been woken up in the middle of the night and your partner, your wife or your husband asks you a burning question, and you hear yourself answering that question, and you're thinking, "I have no idea what I'm saying right now. And I hope this is not a marriage breaker." You know? I think that's what's going on here with this guy. And Luke is great, you know. In brackets, you know, he did not know what he was saying. How ruthlessly honest, you know. I mean, Peter is made to look like an idiot. I mean, let's be honest. But Luke is kind to Peter. I mean, in Mark's gospel, he did not know what to say. He was so frightened. It's great. And what's interesting is, see, I use the excuse, you know, when you're half awake. Well, actually, Luke, he tells us he was fully awake. So we can't hide behind, "Oh, yeah, I didn't know what I was saying. I was, you know, still halfway." No. He's fully awake, Luke tells us. And even though that was the case, and even though he saw Jesus beyond the veil of his humanity, his response suggests something very interesting. He, as it were, tried to contain him. He tried to, as it were, sandbag this flooding water. Okay, here's Jesus in all his glory, and I'll build a house now, but look, tomorrow I'll build a castle and we'll contain you, sort of stuff. Certainly that's the picture I get as I read this. And the part of the reason why I go in this direction is I know who I am. And I know the degree to which there are times where I've found myself trying to contain God, to sandbag God, to put a harness on him, as it were, and to keep him in the confines of my thinking and my experience. I mean, I would suggest to you that this mountaintop encounter was beyond Peter's experience, beyond anything he'd ever experienced in his life. C.S. Lewis is now with the Lord. He was a English Oxford philosopher who came to Christ, and he wrote some wonderful books. They're called children's books, but they're wonderful, wonderful books. And everyone should read the Narnia series. If you're a parent, you should read them to your children. Some of them have been made into movies, so you can watch those as well. And so Narnia, in C.S. Lewis's series of books, is a magical imaginary world. And it's a world that some English children end up into. So they leave this physical world, this world that you and I know, and they go into this other world. And Lewis's idea is we exist not only in the physical, but there is a spiritual reality going on. There's a spiritual impact. And these children, as it were, are walking into this other world. And this is a world that is in The Lion, the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It's constantly snowing. And it's the idea that this evil witch, an evil tyrant, has come into the world, and the impact that has had on the world is that it's always snowing and freezing cold. And the imagery is, the idea is clear. This is the story of the Bible, that God created the world, and into that world came the devil, and humanity sinned, and there was an impact, and it touched the world. Well, that's the world the children walked into. Now, in this world, there are talking animals, so it's not real. There are no talking animals. And, yeah, sorry to disappoint some. Let's not go near Christmas and the Easter Bunny and all that stuff as well. Yes, all right. And as the children encounter people, they start hearing about a lion called Aslan, A-S-L-A-N. And this lion is a Jesus figure. And the animals are saying, yes, it's always winter, but Aslan is coming. Christmas will come. And the animals and the people who are living in Narnia are looking forward to the coming of Aslan. And the children are asking, well, who is this Aslan? And they have a conversation with a beaver, a talking beaver. All right, you know, the animal that, you know, yeah. Okay, good. And the beaver is describing Aslan to the children. Listen to what he says. He'll be coming and going. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. And of course, he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion. I love that description of Jesus. He's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion. Indeed, Jesus is no tame lion. He's not someone we can sandbag. He's not someone we can harness like you can a horse. He is God. John in his gospel picked up on this theme of Jesus being God, as indeed did the other gospel writers. And John shows us Jesus as God in a very interesting way. On one occasion, he described him as the true light, the light that shines in the darkness. And in his letter to young churches, John said that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And as you read in Revelation, which John wrote, we get this picture into heaven and we see this glimpse of God, and this idea of light is so much part of the picture of who God is. Well, in a similar way, that's what we see going on here on the mountain in Luke's account. Verse 29, they're on the mountain. As he was praying, the appearance of his face, of Jesus' face, changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This is not some contained lion, some tame thing. This is the light. The light that's penetrated the darkness. This is God. This is Peter and John and Andrew. Yes? Say? Oh, see, good. That's a teaching mechanism to help you keep thinking. Peter, John and James, they're seeing the light of the world in all his glory. It's this amazing thing. And if that's not enough, it's kind of interesting. Moses and Elijah in verse 30 are there as well. And this is kind of cool. So Moses and Elijah are both significant characters out of the Old Testament. They're men of God from ancient Israel's ancient history. Prophets. And the significant thing for us to note about both of these guys is that they stand out for the uniqueness of God above all others. They both encountered, saw the glory of God, experienced the glory of God, but they also both were champions defending the uniqueness of God. I mean, you think about these two characters. Moses went down to the court of Pharaoh. And you know, for you who know the story of the Exodus, how God used Moses to lead the people out of Israel, and there was this seeming competition between Moses and the false prophets and the magicians of Egypt. And there were all these different plagues going on. And they all related to the gods of Egypt. And it was as if to say, who is really God? Is Moses God, God, or are the gods of Egypt God? And you know the one I love in particular was the snakes. And, you know, the Egyptian magicians, they made snakes coming. And Moses got the stick in his hand, threw it on the ground, turned into a snake, and it gobbled up the Egyptian snakes. It kind of appeals to me. I like the imagery. And you go, which one's more powerful? The one who was lunch or the one who had lunch? And so that was Moses. Elijah, he had a similar situation years later with the prophets of Baal. Baal's God. And there's again a competition up on the mountain. Who is really God? Is the God of Elijah, the God of Israel, the God that we see in the Bible, is he really God? Or is the God of the Baals? And Elijah says, simple, let's test it out. Let's have a competition, a God competition. And all the prophets of Baal are there shouting and hollering, cutting themselves. Rah team, you know, he's God, he's God. Nothing happens. You know the story? Elijah comes on and says, well, you've had a long time. And He had a sense of humour. He had a wicked sense of humour. The Bible, again, is really interesting. Nothing was happening. Baal didn't turn up and he said, maybe Baal's in the toilet and he can't hear you. I mean, that's pretty rude. And then Elijah comes along and says, well, you've had your go. And he builds an altar, gets a cow, throws water on it, soaks the thing down and says, God, show yourself. And fire comes from heaven, licks up the water, licks up the rocks, burns the thing. And you go, gee, that was an interesting competition. Who really is God? So for these three Jewish boys, who were they? Peter, John and James. For these three Jewish boys who knew their history, as they're standing on the mountain, okay, here's Jesus and there's lightning and it's wide and it's, oh boy, you didn't look like that yesterday. And now there's Moses and Elijah and you go, do you see something going on here, people? This is God at work. And indeed, it's as if Moses and Elijah were saying, you know what, in our day we champion for God. And we want you to understand something. Jesus is God. But you know what was even more significant here on the mountain? Verse 34. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. God himself says, who do you think this is? This is God. This is my son. This is my chosen one. And what we need to appreciate is that God, in all his glory, is present on the mountain. Jesus is God, the glorious King of kings, Lord of lords, the creator of the universe. And it's like the veil was just taken, the veil of his humanity, because Jesus was fully God and fully man. But it was as if the veil of his humanity was taken and these guys got the opportunity to see Jesus for who he really is. Indeed, yes, he is no tame lion. He is not someone we can tame. Jesus is uniquely God. And the challenge for us, and we go, yeah, that's good, that's good. But the challenge comes, if that is the case, therefore we need to honour Jesus as God in our world. And what happens next? It's kind of interesting. I think it's unfortunate we separate these two things. Because Jesus comes down from the mountain into a very different scene. The contrast is amazing. Up there it was glorious, it was wonderful. And he walks right into the middle of this storm. There's a boy suffering from some kind of an uncontrollable fitting as a result of demonization. You've got a desperate father crying out. You've got a group of disciples who are powerless to do anything to help the kid. And you've got an unsympathetic crowd watching everything. And what's interesting to me is how Jesus reacts to this scene that he encounters. Verse 41. You unbelieving and perverse generation. You think, wow, that's tough. What a confronting question. But what intrigues me, what I ask of this as I read it is, who is the unbelieving and perverse generation? Who is Jesus talking to? Who is Jesus labelling with this? It's kind of interesting to think about. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7, it would seem that Jesus' harsh words are directed specifically toward the disciples. While in Mark chapter 9, it could be the way it's recorded, be either the disciples or the boy's father. Luke, in contrast to Matthew and Mark, just kind of leaves us hanging there. Who's he talking to? He gives us no hints as to who it is. In fact, we could include the demon, the father, the boy, the crowd, the disciples, the demon, the whole lot of them. And indeed, as I read this, can I suggest, personally, I don't think Luke wants us to get sidetracked and to focus on just one player. Because by doing that, we can say, oh yeah, he's the perverse he's the unbelieving and perverse generation. Not these guys over here. He's talking to them, not me. But Luke, I don't think, allows us to do that. Everyone there seems to be in the focus. And Jesus is directing his words to the whole crowd. Jesus is speaking to a generation. Now, this word generation means an age which shares common characteristics. So, for example, you could say, we live in the nuclear generation. Or we live in the age of globalization. That's the common theme, sort of idea of the generation. That's the idea there. Well, notice how the Greek literal translation puts it. O generation, unbelieving and having been perverted. That's literally what the Greek says. O generation, so this group of people, this age, what is the common characteristic of this group of people? These people all here. Unbelieving, having been perverted. This word perverted means distorted, twisted. So Jesus is speaking to people who live in an age which is characterized by unbelief, which is distorted and twisted. So what's going on here between these two very contrasting situations? Jesus is, as it were, saying, up there on the mountain, I enjoyed what is normal. What it truly is like. This is what we experience, what you are experiencing, what is going on here right now. This is not supposed to be. It's not supposed to be like this. This is not normal. As we look around us, we need to say, we need to remind ourselves, this is not normal. And C.S. Lewis is interesting in his books, in Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, because you're left wondering, which world is normal? Is it the world the children left, this world that you and I know, or is it the land of Narnia that they entered into? Which is normal? And it's a really interesting thing to explore and to think about. It's as if Jesus was saying, yes, up on the mountain, I enjoyed what is normal, what it is truly supposed to be like. This is not it. How long am I going to put up with this abnormal world? This world characterized by sin, brokenness and unbelief. This world that doesn't recognize me as God. I was just gripped by the heart cry of the Father in verse 39. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Can you hear the heart cry of that Father? The desperation. But that's such a picture of the impact of sin in the world. It never leaves. It's destroying people. And Jesus is saying, as I look at this, I say, it's not normal. That is, by the way, but... and that's fine. We put up with normal, don't we? And see, that's an interesting thing. I didn't have this in my notes, but this will work. It's an interesting idea to think about. Because to what degree do we accept that which is not normal as normal? You know, little by little. You know, that doesn't work. But it happens so often we just say, oh, that's that abnormal thing. Oh, yeah, that's normal to life. And like we're resigned to the fact that, yeah, it's going to be noisy. But just imagine the day when we meet in church and no one's jumping on our heads. And we'll miss it. No one said yes then. So this is kind of an interesting picture. And Jesus is kind of trying to say, hang on, you're accepting something as normal that's not normal. And it goes on. It doesn't stop there because Luke reinforces the degree to which this unbelieving generation is living abnormally. You know, you understand, the opposite to normal is abnormal. And so Jesus confronts these guys by, Luke does at least, by how they reacted to the healing of the boy. It's really interesting. You see, on the mountain, the Father declared, "This is my Son whom I have chosen." Well, in verse 43, the reaction to the healing and the releasing of the demonized boy is that they were, the crowd looking on, were amazed and marveled at the greatness of God. Those words mean they were bewildered. Gee, what's going on? They were struck with astonishment. Good grief, what just happened? Now, you might read that and go, well, that's a pretty good reaction. But I'm going to suggest to you it's not. Because when we contrast it to a previous incident in Luke chapter 7, it's kind of interesting to contrast these two reactions. Luke chapter 7, verse 16. There, a widow's son was raised from the dead. Jesus raised this boy from the dead. And notice the reaction. They were all filled with awe and praise God. There are two very different reactions going on here. They're bewildered. They're struck with astonishment. And these other guys are speechless and praising God. Yes, Luke 9 is not the record of a positive reaction. They, unlike the people in Luke 7, didn't go, wow, God has done something amazing. Glory to God. No, they witnessed the power of God, but they were left bewildered as to what happened. That there was no sequence of thought here. They didn't, as it were, go, wow. God's done something. Glory. That didn't happen for them. For them, there was no God in the midst of his creation. That's the key to this. There was no God in the midst of their creation. Of theirs indeed was an abnormal view of the world. So this starts to challenge us. Is the untamed lion in the midst of how we see the world? Or do we accept what we see and experience around us? The pain, the suffering, the disease, the death, the pride, the arrogance, the unforgiveness. Do we accept all that as normal? Well, in a sense, yes, it is characteristic of our world because we live in a sinful world. But Jesus wants us to understand, how long do I have to put up with this unbelieving, perverted generation? Because that's not ever been the plan of God. And I came to reconcile the world back to the Father, to release it. Let me be the lion. Let me be the lion in your world. I've never been a strongly pet sort of person. We had a dog once. our son's dog. Kerry sat up all night as it birthed puppies. I took it for walks, fed it. So we said, it is our dog. And our son would say, no, it's my dog. I said, well, no, it's not, buddy. It's our dog. So that's our own experience of pets. And we grew to appreciate our pet dog. She was a really lovely dog. Interesting thing about our dog. We thought she was really obedient. And we thought, she's such a good dog. She always stays at home. Until one night, we were coming home. And we used to drive. We had four kids. So what do people with four kids end up doing? Driving vans. And we had a Mitsubishi L300 van and had a distinctive sound to it. And our house was around the corner and we used to come down the hill. And we figured, this was like months. We'd come home, one day we came down the hill, round the corner, only to see our dog running along the road furiously. No idea where she had been, but she heard us coming and she was coming home. Oh yes, I'm a very obedient dog. And it was at that moment in time we thought, you really are a wild dog. We have no control over you at all. Well, it's a bit like that. I cope with a dog. I don't know, anyone want a lion for a pet? A wild lion for a pet? Let Jesus be who he is in your life. That the world might see what he wants to do. And it's interesting, a lot of people have said, you know, as we think about this building project, just for example, man, I don't know, we're like $3 million, how do we do that? You know, and you can sit down, we can sit down and, you know, some really smart calculating person can sit down and they'll say, oh, Adrian Lepp, I reckon he makes, what do you reckon, how much do you reckon Adrian Lepp's worth? I reckon he's worth 200 grand, he must make 200 grand, sorry, Adrian. But, you know, go through all of us and work out how much we've got and how much we can give. And you know what? If we did that calculation, guess what would happen? We would be nowhere near $3 million. And we as a church are choosing to go for a walk with a wild lion. Because we're choosing to say, yes, God, we will be responsible. Yes, we will be faithful stewards of what you've given us. And yes, sure, we will give. And I know that will happen. And I look forward to that. And we'll praise God for that. But we know we're actually putting ourselves in a place where we need to see God do something. Because it's just beyond us, friends. And I think that's the sort of stuff. As you encounter people, it was interesting yesterday as Rod and Rick were sharing and we're talking about being followers of Jesus in our workplace and being intentional to get to know people and to hang out with people and to be intentional in the sense when you know they trust you and share something of your life, say, wow, that's amazing. That's really terrible. Look, you know, I'm a Christian. I actually believe in God. And I don't want to embarrass you, but would you be okay if I pray for you? I mean, talk about risky stuff. That's hanging out with a wild animal, doing that. But that's the sort of, it's putting yourself in this place that's beyond the sandbags so that you can see God at work. Let me pray with you. Father, we do know and we're so, so conscious of our frailties, our need to be in control, I understand the whole, even the Chinese cultural thing of men need to be independent and provide and do it all. But the truth is, God, you're calling us to a life that is beyond us. To allowing you to be God in our lives. And Lord, I equally understand that could mean all sorts of different things in all our lives. And Father, I pray that over this next week, you by your Spirit would just speak to us, would help us get a handle on what's going on here in this portion of Scripture. And what that might look like for us in practice. Come, Holy Spirit, you teach us. Take us beyond the safety of the sandbags, because we can't contain you. You want to be God. So come and do that. Come and do what you want to do in our lives, through us, for your glory. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.